we're going to launch into it in production. I think of James 4:14.
Good verse.
James 4:14 says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while
and then vanishes away." That's what life is like.
You're here and you're gone. And you know what? I was in the insurance business, the life insurance business, 12 years, and we had a thing.
I don't plan on dying.
You say, well, you know what? Nobody does. The fact is, none of us have a lease on our life.
We're here. We're gone.
And this is true. Our time on earth is both short and unpredictable. You don't know what life is going to deal with you. And it's for this reason, it is all more crucial that you and I live our lives in a way that is ever mindful of how short life is.
You know, like what Paul said in Ephesians, he said, let us use time wisely.
Using our time effectively, and time is short. There's a lot of work to be accomplished. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 9:37, as he looked at the multitudes. He looks at the multitudes of people who have never had saving faith. And Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? There are not many people in the world to do the work of proclaiming the truth. He said the harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of people out there, but there's only a few workers. He said, so beseech the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. You know, God doesn't need any of us. He can get by just fine without us, and God will accomplish His work. He doesn't need us, yet on the other hand, God uses people. He uses people just like you, ordinary clay pots. Common vessels like you and me, God uses us. So we, in terms of our Christian responsibility, you and I need to ever be mindful about just how short it is. Think about it. How long eternity is, eternity past and eternity future. And here we are, one little 70-year blip on the screen. Be mindful of the time that we have. And Paul's letter to Titus illustrates these principles about how short our time is and about how crucial it is to live our lives in a way that we can have an impact on people around us. I want to have an impact on the world for Jesus Christ. Do you want to have an impact for Jesus Christ, or do you just want to kind of be in the bleachers watching the game? I don't. And I hope and I trust that you don't as well. In whatever sphere of life God takes you and places you, that you will be thinking about the sense of urgency of the mission that we've been called to. Book of Titus, we see that time is precious and we cannot afford to be lax in our spirituality. The gospel needs to be preached. Souls need to be saved. There are people within 100 yards of us right now who are going to perish. Anything about it. So the book of Titus speaks to this issue about having a church, whose testimony is a shining light before the world. And it starts from the leadership down. Titus, Paul says, Titus, give attention to the leadership of the church. Titus, give attention to the body of Christ so that people live lives which are honoring to God. Titus, give attention to the people. Point out to them that when they go out into the world and they live their lives among the unsaved, that they're going to be a testimony before the world. So it starts at the top, the leadership, and it deals with the body, and then it goes out to talk about life and society as a whole. In short, the whole church needs a testimony. Listen, the church needs a testimony that is going to give credibility to the message. What we have is too much of that. Time is precious, and there is much work to do. So what the aging Apostle Paul, right now is probably close to 60 years of age, the aging Apostle gives Titus instructions about how Titus is to come into this church on the island of Crete. And he tells him how Titus is, and he tells Titus what he is to do in terms of setting the church in order so that this church can bear fruit for the name of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to begin our study of this rich letter. We're going to gain a glimpse into the mind of God. What is the will of God for His church is what we're going to be looking at. What does God want the church to be like? What kind of people are we supposed to be? We're going to look at some introductory issues this morning that talk about it. And before we really launch into the letter itself, I want to point out to you that that when you look at Paul's letters, that goes all the way from Romans to Philemon, when you you look at Paul's letters, there are actually groupings. You can categorize Paul's letters. The first one is this. We would call this the eschatological group. Greek word for last thing, like end times, is eschatos. So this is called the eschatological group. And that would include the letters of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. They were the earliest letters that Paul wrote, written about AD 51. It was written to young churches. And what you find in the Thessalonian epistles is this. You find Paul writing to people undergoing persecution, and he's reminding them, Jesus is coming very quickly. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. He says, be ready. He says, be ready, be waiting. Live like children of the day. If you are truly Christian, keep living, because Jesus Christ is going to come when you don't expect it, and he's going to take his church out of the world. So in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have these letters that deal primarily with the end times. Well, that's the first group. The second group is what we would call the soteriological group, or the group that deals mostly with salvation, soteria, soteriological group. In that second grouping of letters, we have the letters of Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. And what these letters primarily deal with is the nature of our salvation, how we can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they tell us the implications of our salvation. In other words, if we have been saved, now how are we supposed to live? What is our salvation all about? And now that group of letters was written roughly between AD 52 and 58. And then there's a third group of letters that we call the either the prison epistles, or sometimes they're called a Christological group, because largely what you have in Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians is you have Paul dealing with the issues of who Jesus Christ is, Christology, Christ is. These letters were written roughly about AD 62, when Paul was in house arrest in Rome, his first time that he was in Rome under house arrest. He wrote these in AD 62, and again, it was a house arrest situation. He had some freedom. He could come and go. It was not an extremely harsh situation. Now, the fourth and the last group that we would look at is called the ecclesiological group, dealing with the ecclesia or the church. Generally, you understand these letters as called what? The pastoral epistles. Because what Paul is doing is Paul is writing to men of God. He's writing to pastors, and he's giving them pastoral instruction. So you have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and our letter of Titus. So these are the pastoral epistles. Now, it's interesting that you see that these are also the last letters that Paul wrote near the end of his life. And Paul is giving instructions to men of God, instructions on leadership and life within the church. Paul realizes that, you know what, there may be a little bit of time before Christ returns. You go back 10, 15 years before this, and Paul was just thinking that Christ's return was going to be any moment. 15 years later, Paul realizes, you know what, the church may be in existence for more time than I thought. So what he does is he writes to these men of God, these pastors, and he gives them instructions on what the church is to be, who the church is to, how the church is to live. And prominent within within this is the functioning of the church. Now, when Paul did this, we look at those pastoral epistles. Those epistles were not written during the time of the book of Acts. In other words, they were written after the book of Acts was completed. But the book of Acts is the only history that we have on the earliest church. So what we want to do is next is we want to look at Paul's missionary travels. Now, it's not a coincidence that when you look at Paul's letters and you see the things he wrote, for example, when he wrote to the church in Colossae, what Paul was doing is Paul was writing to a church that had a specific doctrinal heresy that was developing. And when you see Paul writing to talk about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, it's because there was an issue in the church, and he was addressing that issue. Well, in the same way, when you look at Titus and what Paul was writing about here, there were certain problems in the church. There were problems that Paul was dealing with. So Paul was writing to a specific church, but you see the principles that Paul was dealing with, those principles apply to you and me. Those principles apply to every God-fearing, Bible-teaching church in the world. They're universal principles that apply to the church at large, to the universal church. And here are the two things that you find. They deal with theology, and then they deal with lifestyle. because theology is always going to have its moral implication. Whatever a man believes and teaches, that's how he's going to live. So what these letters deal with, it deals with theology and its implications, the doctrinal truth, and then the lifestyle that follows from that. And when we consider this letter of Titus, we have to ask the question, what was the context of Paul's ministry? In other words, what was happening here when Paul wrote his letter to Titus? Well, if we go to the book of Acts, we find this, that the book of Acts takes, and from chapter 7 onward, we can see that Paul is named in the book of Acts. And we see him named a number of times. The first mention is in Acts chapter 7. You would see this, that the church had taken a hold of a young man by the name of what? Stephen. A godly man. A godly young man. And the Jewish authorities had laid hold of Stephen because of Stephen's preaching, and they basically told him, you better shut up or we're going to kill you. And Stephen kept telling them about Jesus Christ. And we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, that they stoned Stephen, and while they were stoning Stephen, it says they took off their outer garments and they laid them at the feet of a young man named who? Saul of Tarsus, who would later become, when God changed his name, Paul. See, this man who was the greatest persecutor of the church, this man who was standing there giving approval to the first martyrdom of the church, God had plans for him. Well, we can see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that not only was Paul in agreement with this, but he had a degree of authority over that martyrdom. He had some authority in that. The next mention of Paul is in Acts chapter 9. You read in verse 1, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says that Saul was still breathing threats of what? Threats of murder. This man had hatred in his heart. He had hatred in his heart. Murderous hatred in his heart. And it says that he was still breathing threats of murder. He was going on the road up to Damascus. He wanted to get some letters. He wanted to get some letters from the priest so that he could have the authority to imprison Christians when he came across them. And we read in Acts chapter 9 that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on this road. And Jesus Christ blinded the eyes of his head. And then he opened the eyes of his heart. He said, Paul, he said, you don't even see. You're blind. Paul said, Lord, who are you that I may know? He says, I'm Jesus. And on that road to Damascus, Jesus Christ opened the heart of Paul to understand that the one that he had been fighting against all his life was in fact the true Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, when you go on through the book of Acts, you find out that Paul had three major missionary journeys. The first one is in Acts chapter 13 to 14, his first missionary journey. The second missionary journey would take you from Acts 16:1 through verse 18:22. And then this third missionary journey would take you from Acts 18:23 through verse 21:17. Three missionary journeys, okay, that take you through there. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 21, after this last missionary journey, what happened to Paul? In Jerusalem, he went down, and you read that in Acts chapter 21, verse 27, the Jews stirred up a revolt. There was a riot. Paul got arrested. He was protected by the Roman authorities. The Romans protected him from the Jews. But what happened is, when they put him under arrest, is eventually Paul, to protect his own life, Paul had to appeal to Caesar and say, I want a trial for Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen, and I want to have a fair hearing. So Paul appealed to the Roman Emperor, Caesar, and that meant that he had to go to Caesar. And what happens in Acts 21, from Acts 21 all the way to Acts 28, the end of the book of Acts, what it deals with is the way that God took Paul from Jerusalem under arrest, and God took him into Rome, where he went into this Roman imprisonment, and at which place Paul had the opportunity to testify the gospel before Caesar. And that was God's plan. I mean, this was all God's plan. Paul hadn't done anything wrong. It's just that was God's way of taking the gospel into Rome and expanding it to the emperor himself. Now, you only see these three missionary journeys mentioned, but you know what? There was also a fourth missionary journey. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts, though. The evidence points to a journey that began sometime after his release from the Roman imprisonment, which was probably about AD 63, 62, 63. And after this release, Paul went out on a missionary journey that was not recorded in the book of Acts. And it takes us from that point until a second imprisonment. Now, question. What did Paul do from his release? When he got out, did he just kind of say, well, I'll just kind of stay home and tell people, you know, did he say, you know what, I've been beaten enough times, I've been persecuted enough? Did he say these things? No, he didn't. Did he say, I'm going to go for a vacation out on a Mediterranean beach? I'll pass out tracts on the beach, that's what I'll do. Nothing wrong with that. But he didn't. You see, what you see in this man is you see a commitment. And here's my point. You see a commitment in this man. He says, you know what? Hey, I'm out. 60 years old. I've been beaten times without number. That's okay. There's work to do. Is there work to do? Oh, there's a lot of work to do. And that's what Paul did. Not on his life would he sit there. There is a lot of work to do. Now, we can trace the activity of Paul. When you look at Paul's life, you can basically trace through the letters that were written after his release, you can trace what he did. The first thing that happened, you see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, is that after his release, Paul went back from Rome, and he went back into the area of Asia Minor, specifically to the city of Ephesus, which was a major church that he had founded. It was a church that had a thriving church. And Paul, it says in 1 Timothy 1, 3, Paul writes to Timothy, this is after his release, and he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. What happened is this. Paul took Timothy. Timothy had already gone back to Philippi. So Timothy was with Paul in prison. Paul sent Timothy to Philippi to check on the church there. And as soon as Paul was released, Paul and Timothy both went to Ephesus. And Paul found out that there were problems in the Ephesian church. So he said, Timothy, I want you to stay on in Ephesus. I want you to take over the pastoral role. I want you to set up a godly leadership. I want you to deal with the heretics and set the church in order. Take care of the church there. And Paul then left from Ephesus, and he went back into Europe. Ephesus was in Asia. Paul went back into Europe again, back into Macedonia. Now, after that, we find out that Paul probably went through places like Philippi. He probably went back through different churches that were there, like the Thessalonian churches. We would read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 24, that Paul said to the Philippians, hey, I want to come and see you. I want to come and visit you. As soon as I'm released, I want to come and see you. Now, here's something interesting. When you look at the letter of 1 Timothy, okay, 1 Timothy was probably written about early 64, and here's why we would believe that. One reason, you don't have any hint of the persecutions that are going on right now. AD 64, that Nero went off the deep end. And it was in 64 that Nero really began to attack the church. You don't really find any hint of that in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy you do, but not in 1 Timothy. So Paul went back into Macedonia, and it would be about this time, it would be right about this time after he had been back to Asia and then back to Europe, that Paul went down into the Mediterranean and visited an island by the name of Crete. It's an island that is down there. He took Titus along with him. And we see that after Paul left Titus in Crete, that Paul again went back and he was going to go back into Europe. He says, Titus, I want you to come up and join me in Nicopolis. And he did something else after this. Guess where Paul went? Guess how far west Paul went? Paul went to Spain. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 24. Paul had a desire to take the Word of God as far as he could. Now, Rome was a long ways from Jerusalem. You look at a map. Rome was a long ways. But you see, the Roman Empire stretched a lot further than that. And Paul wanted to take the gospel where other people hadn't heard it. He says, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I want to take the gospel where people haven't heard it. And it says in Romans 15:24, this is before his imprisonment. This is clear back 10 years before this. But Paul says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. Paul had a desire to go to Spain. Now, we have some extra-biblical writings from some of the early church fathers that talk about Paul taking the gospel to the westernmost parts of the empire. Now, you see, that wouldn't be talking about Rome, because Rome was really not the westernmost part of the empire, was it? Rome was the middle of the empire. But these writings, they talk about Paul taking the gospel to the farthest west, and it is very likely that during this period from about 64, roughly in about 64 and 65, 63 to 65, is that Paul actually had his heart's desire, and he made it all the way to Rome, or to Spain. He was there for about 2 years, and then he came back east again to go back and strengthen the churches. Was this guy a worker? This guy would not quit. He was a worker because he knew, listen, that life's a vapor. Time is short, and we only have a little bit of time to do the work of saving souls. So what Paul did is Paul came back, and he made his way back into Asia. And if you read in 2 Timothy 4:13, you get a clue about perhaps the spot where he was arrested. It says in 2 Timothy 4:13, where are we here? 2 Timothy 4:13, yeah. Paul writes to Timothy, and he's in prison now. 2 Timothy, Paul is back in prison in Rome again, only this time it's not a house arrest. And he says to Timothy, "Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchment. Timothy, bring my coat. Bring my Bible to me. I want my Bible. Paul, I don't believe, is a man that would leave his Bible. I don't think Paul would leave scrolls of the Word of God. So it's probably a good clue that it was in Troas where Paul was arrested. Couldn't get his coat, couldn't get his Bible. And when he writes to Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, oh, please come see me. My Bible with me. What's the lesson that we can learn? Well, time is short. You and I, beloved, you and I have been called for His glory, not for our own. He hasn't called us for our own pleasure, but for His name's sake. Why has God saved us? Well, you see, Titus deals with that. As Paul instructs this young man, this man of God, on how the church is to live and worship. He's saying it's for the purpose of adorning the doctrine of God, so that the opponent will be put to shame when they badmouth it. Paul says, let the opponent be put to shame because we have a godly testimony. We need to be serious about God's business. You and I need to be serious about the way that we live. That's what Titus is dealing with. So let's consider the letter of Titus itself. Paul's letter to Titus, it was universally accepted by the early church. There was really no question when you look at the early first century church, first, second century, there was never a question that this was an authentic letter from the Apostle Paul. You know that it wasn't, it's not until basically the 19th century when you have all of these religious atheists and the liberals and the people who study the Bible all their life but don't believe it. It wasn't until the 19th century that people started coming along and saying, well, Paul didn't write this letter. And they come up with all kinds of reasons why Paul didn't write this letter. Well, I prefer to accept the testimony of people like Cyril of Jerusalem, people like Chrysostom, people like Jerome, you know, people that go back all the way to the 2nd century where you can find the letter quoted. I would much rather accept the testimony of these people than 19th century atheists. Furthermore, what does it say in verse 1? What's the first word? Titus 1:1. Paul! Hey, it's good enough for me. Paul said he wrote the letter. Paul wrote the letter. Now, you go back to the early church, and there were basically two people who rejected in the 2nd century. And you know what? They were both heretics. They were heretics who didn't like the pure doctrine. One was named Marcion, the other was Tatian. You have two heretics that didn't like the fact that it was teaching pure doctrine, and these were the people that opposed the letter. Because anytime you teach truth, you're going to have opposition. Well, who was Titus? You'll find 13 references to Titus in the New Testament, but he's never mentioned in the book of Acts. His name is not mentioned in Paul's journey, but when you look in the letter, you find 13 times that Paul talks about this man. Well, we could say, first of all, that Titus was not a Jew. And here's why we know that. When you look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, you remember that that in the middle of Acts chapter 15, they held what was called the Jerusalem Council. Okay, it was an early council of the church. And here was the problem. You have the Jews who used to believe in the law of Moses and still did believe in the law of Moses. And they say, and then you had Gentiles who were being saved. And some of these Jewish people, particularly the ones who were very high up in Judaism, they were saying, well, the Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses as well. And Paul said, no, they don't. The law of Moses, keeping the law of Moses doesn't save a man. Keeping the temple sacrifices doesn't save a man. Getting a man circumcised doesn't save a man. But you see, what happened is Titus became a test case for Paul. Because Paul took Titus when he went back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says they were trying to force Titus to be circumcised. And Paul said, we wouldn't budge an inch. We wouldn't budge an inch. Be comfortable with the faith. See, I will not contribute one single thing to our salvation. When Ann and Jessica were baptized this morning, they didn't contribute one single thing to salvation. They were proclaiming it. They were saying, Jesus is in my heart. Jesus has washed my soul. Baptism will not save you. And if you trust in your baptism, that's the wrong thing to trust in. You need to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins, because that is the issue. Well, Titus became a test case for that. So we would know that Titus had to be a Gentile because he was not circumcised. Paul calls him in another place. Paul calls him his true child. Actually, he calls him right here in chapter 1. He calls him his true child in the faith. So Titus was a convert of Paul. He was studying the word very closely with Paul, and you can look in Paul's letters that in 2 Corinthians 2:13, he calls him a brother. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 7, Titus was able to handle problems in the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 8, 23, Paul calls him a partner and a fellow worker. How would you like to be called a partner and fellow worker of the Apostle Paul? Hey, you got to be pretty good stuff. You got to be a man or a woman of God to have this kind of recognition from Paul. Because Paul doesn't hang around with a bunch of losers. Well, Paul was able to entrust him with the collection at Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 8:6, Titus was the one who was in charge of it. So here's the thing. Titus was a man of God. He had been tested. He had been proven. He was trustworthy. He was faithful. And that's what kind of man Paul needed. Because when you go to Crete, you find out that the church of Crete was in a decadent and debauched culture, and people like that were in the church. So what Paul needed was a man of God, somebody who would go in the church and stand firm and teach the truth, somebody whose life was above reproach, somebody who could handle it because they were a man of God. Well, what kind of problems did we have here at Crete? Well, when you read the book of Titus, what you see is that there were a number of problems. The problems were not only in society at large, but it was also in the church itself. But what kind of a city was Crete? Well, Crete was it's an island. It's about 30 miles wide, 30, 35 miles wide is the widest spot. It's about 160 miles long, and it sits in the Aegean Sea. It's about due south of, you come out from, I can't remember what it would be right below, but it sits right in the Mediterranean. Right in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's an island, and you can trace it back to early as 1000 B.C. They've done excavations there. They have found great palaces, excavations. There was a king by the name of Minos who lived there, and they found a great palace. There were also many Jews who lived there. When you go back to about the 2nd century B.C., what you find out is that Simon Maccabeus went to Crete because he wanted to find for political protection from the king of Crete. He went there, Simon Maccabeus did in 141, and he was looking for political protection. What happened is you had a contingent of Jews who also lived there, wealthy Jews. There were a great group of wealthy Jews who lived there from the 2nd century onward. Well, Rome came in 68 B.C. Rome came in and conquered Crete from the Greeks, took it. And the next reference that we would find in terms of biblical significance would be in this. In Acts chapter 2, remember the day of Pentecost? Remember what kind of people were there at Pentecost? Where did they come from? Everywhere. Do You had this defeat at Jerusalem. Okay, the defeat of Pentecost. You had people come in from all over the Roman Empire, God-fearing Gentiles and Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem. You have all of these people coming in for the Feast of Pentecost because every God-fearing person would come 3 times a year to Jerusalem. Well, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that some of the people there were Cretans and Arabs. And here's what the Cretans said. We hear them speaking in our own tongue. When the Cretans were there, and the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, and the apostles began speaking in other languages that they'd never studied, true tongues, Cretans were some of the ones who were there. And they heard the gospel in their own language. Now, we don't know how the church in Crete began. It is very likely, though, that it was some of these people who were at Pentecost that heard the gospel, got saved, and then they went back to their home island of Crete. This is probably how the church itself began. We don't have any record of Paul starting it, but we see that there were Jews who were living there, and it's interesting that many of the problems that the church was undergoing, it was because of that Jewish element. Not because of the Jews themselves, but because of the twisted doctrines that a lot of these Jews held to. You see, they had not only a decadent culture, but then they had just a religious element that was causing all kinds of perverse doctrines in the church. Now, when you look at the Jewish problems, that's one thing. But again, this culture was known for being decadent. The people were known for having low morals. They were drunkards. They were lazy. This is just the kind of people that lived on the island. And they were also very deceptive. You have this not only from the Bible, but you have testimonies from people like Plutarch and Polybius, ancient historians. People, the Cretans are. To Cretanize, if you were to Cretanize someone, it means you would lie to them. If you were able to lie to someone really well, you would be Cretanizing. To Cretanize, or to play the Cretan with a Cretan, was to out-trick a trickster. In other words, I'm a better liar than you are. I have an attorney client in Las Vegas. I remember one time he told me that he let his daughter drive one of his Porsche Turbos. And he said he let her take it up to about 130 miles an hour. And he says when I got home, he says my wife, you saw me this. He says my wife asked my daughter if she drove over the speed limit, 55 back then. And she says, oh no, I never took it over 55. And this attorney says, oh boy, she can tell a good lie. Recognize what's a lie. The island was filled with godless people. In Titus chapter 1 verse 12, here's what Paul says. Paul quotes from a 6th century B.C. Greek philosopher who lived on the island of Crete, Titus 1:12. Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. Now, because the church came out of this kind of moral corruption, the people who got saved came out of this kind of lifestyle. That is why it was so critical to have a man of quality there in the church. You see what I'm saying? You had to have somebody who could deal with this kind of thing. That's what kind of a man Titus was. He was a man of God. Now, when you look through this letter, what you find, again, this dominant idea that you see coming through the letter consistently is this. The church needs to have a godly testimony before the world if it wants to have an impact on it. People have to live in a way that is consistent with the truth that they proclaim. What does this mean? Well, number one, you have to have a doctrine of holiness. You have to have a doctrine of holiness, not a doctrine of licentiousness. That doesn't mean that we come up and we make up things and say, well, you know, women can't wear pants, you can't play card games. Show me in the Bible where it says that, right? So that's not holiness, okay? That's not godliness. What you're talking about is you're talking about godly moral purity of the Scripture, okay? You need that. You need to preach and teach that. And here's what's going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen. When you preach a doctrine of holiness, guess who isn't going to like it? Who's not going to like it? He's not going to like that. Is Satan pleased at a church, a Bible-teaching church that exalts Jesus Christ and have people living godly lives so that people are getting saved? Is Satan pleased with that? Oh, no. What do you think he's going to do? come on, let's wake up. Don't we know that that's what kind of a battle that is what's going to happen? You are going to have that kind of opposition there, and that is the reason why in Titus 2:15, look what he says. Paul says to him, he says, Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man disregard you. Paul had to take for this man of God, and Paul said, Titus, I want you to preach the truth. I want you to preach it with conviction. You don't let anybody disregard you. He says, know this, you will have opposition. You will have opposition. But Paul, what Paul did is Paul was both giving encouragement. And then he was giving authority, because you've got a letter from the apostle here. So it's encouragement. And I'll tell you what, beloved, as a young pastor, it is a very comforting thing when people in the body of Christ give you encouragement and stand behind you when you teach the truth. It is a very encouraging thing to have people stand behind you and give encouragement, and then to know that if you are living the truth and teaching the truth, that you can speak and reprove my authority, the authority of God Himself. And that's what we see in the book of Titus, because we see sound doctrine for holy living. Look at Titus 1:1. It says that Paul is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The truth is according to godliness, not ungodliness. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Sound doctrine. The word for sound is to mean healthy. Something that is pure and holy, and it brings life to people. This is what Titus is about. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for what? Healthy doctrine. Sound doctrine. Who ye I know. Sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Why are we to do this? It says in Titus 2, verse 5, that the word of God may not be dishonored. You see, if people don't live the truth, then the word of God becomes blasphemy. If Christians don't live the truth, then the world looks and says, who do these people think they are telling me? Look at them! The church is to have healthy, sound doctrine. Verse 7, it says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? In order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Isn't that what kind of a church we want? No, it is. Because I know you people, and I know that's what you love, is you love Jesus Christ. And I know that you people love truth. Love rejoices in truth, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So Paul is writing to this young leader. He wants a church that is zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:14, it says that Jesus gave himself in our place for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God has saved us that we would be zealous for good deeds, that we would live godly lives. And you know what? Things haven't changed much, have they? Haven't really changed that much from 1900 years ago when Paul wrote. And as a matter of fact, you know what? Crete is probably not a whole lot different than Los Angeles, California. I don't think. Probably not a whole lot different. Probably not a whole lot different. People are getting saved. You and I are getting saved. We're coming out of a debauched culture. We've grown up in it. We've lived in it. You know, our attitudes are shaped by it. Our thinking is shaped by it. Mine was shaped by it in Las Vegas. And we come out of this kind of a culture, and as children of God, here's what we need. You and I need to have something that is straight and true, where we can say, oh, yes, that's healthy. Yeah, that is good. And when we have that kind of a church that is speaking the truth and living the truth, I'll tell you what, we've got a message for the world, and God can speak through it. And that's what it's all about, living the truth. This is a rich letter. It's a rich letter. And I'll just close by bringing us to Titus chapter 3 as we consider this, verses 4 and 5. Verses 3 to 5. Paul says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, speaking about himself. He says, I was one of these guys. We also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, here's the main verse. Us. Broke into time and just stepped into time 2,000 years ago. The kindness of God took on human flesh. The kindness of God took on human flesh. Salvation in concrete form, the person of Jesus Christ, bearing your sin, bearing my sin on the cross. He saved us. Listen, look what it says. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done. Not on our religiousness. Not on our goodness. Not on deeds which we have done in righteousness. Listen. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit bringing life into your soul, bringing life into my soul when we heard the message and we repented and we asked Christ to save us. That's what He did. The doctrine of God, so that we are shining testimonies like that. Let's stand as we close the prayer. Our dear Savior, Lord, we proclaim Your excellencies. When we can see Your excellencies being proclaimed through baptism, thank You, dear Father, for the work that You have accomplished through this church, and Lord, how You have used the people of this church to touch so many lives. And God, we give You all the glory, we give You all the credit. And Lord, as we look at our own lives and we think of the way that You saved us, Lord, I just say that it wasn't on the basis of what we have done. It wasn't because of anything I have done. But it was according to Your mercy, God's will for His people to adorn the doctrine of God, to put on godliness, to live lives which are consistent with the testimony of Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have never asked Him to wash your sins, that you have never repented and received to be that day. Today can be that day when you come in. Do it. What do you have to bring? Nothing. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness we have done. It's according to His mercy. On the cross, our Savior bore the condemnation. He paid the price. It's all the kindness and the grace of God. You can receive Christ in your own heart, in your own words. Come to Him right now. Say to Him, a life that is pleasing to You. Live forever in the presence of God. The sin that dominate my life. I want a life that is sound in both teaching and sound in lifestyle. Grasp Jesus into your heart. Do it now, beloved. Come to Him before it's too late. Life is too short. You don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. Come to Him. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. If you have done that this morning, I'd like to rejoice with you. If for the first time you have asked Jesus Christ into your heart, I want you to raise your hand. I want to be able to encourage you. I want to know if Jesus Christ has come into your life this morning, if that's the desire of your heart. If you raise your hand, will I cast out. Lord, we thank You for this time. And we just ask Your blessings on the remainder of the day in the name of Your Son. Amen. Standing for